Yeah. Okay, now we're going to... Well, I have something to read here first, though, since we had Thanksgiving, and I had mentioned last week about Abraham Lincoln's message that he gave for the first... Is this on? It's not working?
It's on.
Okay, yeah, maybe I don't have it high enough. Okay, all right. Okay. Now, about Abraham Lincoln's message that he gave... or speech he gave concerning Thanksgiving. So I thought I would just read it. Carly brought it in for me today because I couldn't remember it, the words of it last week. So I thought I would read it today since she brought it in. The year that is drawing, and this was in 1863 for the proclamation of Thanksgiving that year. The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. You know, people don't even want to mention the name God nowadays in anything, but here was the president that was relating to that. In the midst of a civil war of unequal magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed. And harmony has prevailed everywhere, except in the theater of military conflict, while that theater has been greatly contracted. And I see a word is missing here to the side. The advancing armies and navies of the by the advancing armies and navies of the Union. Needful diversions of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and the mines, as well as the iron and coal, as of our precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield, and the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor. So he's looking at all of the blessings in contrast to the times in which they lived, that God was still blessing them, even in the midst of all of that. And we've seen that in parallel in Genesis so far, really, in a number of ways. And he goes on, he says, augmented strength and vigor is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel has devised nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. Quite an observation. Quite an observation and insight. And I have no doubt God gave him that. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, so he understood, you know, that God was punishing the nation at that time, has nevertheless remembered mercy. Every time I read this, and I've read it several times, but every time I do, it just makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Is the insight is just so profound. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged, as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. Amazing. How many did that this Thanksgiving? How many did that? I don't know. I have this ritual every year I go through. I actually start getting into a Thanksgiving mode and praise to God a few days before Thanksgiving, then peak on Thanksgiving Day, and then kind of, you know, go downward a little bit from there. But I have that kind of a mode that I go through because to me that's what Thanksgiving Day really is all about. Now the food and everything you eat is wonderful. I enjoy it, you know. But that's supposed to be a celebration in a way of all of the bountiful blessings that God has given. And Abraham Lincoln recognized this. When I was a kid, Thanksgiving was that way. But it's changed now. And I don't know if you noticed that, like, if you hear it, like, in news and media and other places, they don't even call it Thanksgiving Day. Did you know that? Anybody know what they call it? Nobody knows? They call it Turkey Day. They're even changing the name from Thanksgiving to Turkey Day. They don't want to think in terms of giving thanks to God. So they're starting to call it Turkey Day. Yes, Gunnar.
All that it has become now is just a prelude of Christmas.
Right.
That's all it's become.
A prelude. Prelude, yeah. I agree. It's absolutely true. Going on, and I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience. Commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the imposition of the Almighty hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purpose. Wow. And to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed. Grief, he just broke the principle of church and state. You know, it's supposed to be a separation there, you know what I'm saying? And he just blew it out of the water. Well, you know, really with the founding fathers, there never was this thing that we have about church and state. And the Constitution was never written up to say that the church should not be involved with the state. They've taken that and interpreted it the way that they want it to today. But the founding fathers were very reverent men, most of them. Yes, Mike.
I think the principle is freedom of religion, mm-hmm. not freedom from religion.
Exactly, and the church not to control, or the state not to control religion. But it was never this thing that religion was not to be involved in the state. And that's an erroneous concept. And many of the leaders of the early leaders of this country, they invoked God all the time. They really did. George Washington made it known that he kept his Bible on his desk and read it every day. And there are many of his letters and comments in which he quotes scripture freely. Does it quite freely. But we've gotten away from that. But I've always loved that writing. Love, this is just beautiful. Okay, so we're going to go back to Genesis now. And we left off last week, I think, in Genesis 22, I think it was, or 23, where we went through the test, Abraham's test, and how that test relates to us and how God is testing us today. And he tests all those whom he calls. Every soul he gives a test to. And your test may be different from Abraham's, but it will involve what you're willing to give up for God. What you're willing to sacrifice for God. And we'll see that test some more as we go further down here in the scripture now. Well, in chapter 23, we won't go through that, but that is dealing with the death of Sarah and Abraham's burial of Sarah. And she died relatively young, considering how old they lived back then. She was only a mere paltry 127 years of age. But Abraham lived, of course, much longer than that. Even Isaac lived much longer. Isaac lived to be 180, as we'll see later on. Abraham lived to be 175. But here was Sarah. She lived to be only 127. And I just wonder if something happened that cut her life short, and maybe this was another test for Abraham, losing his wife at that point in their lives. And she was even, by the way, she was 10 years younger than Abraham. So Abraham at this point in time would have been 137, and she was 127. And he lived on for, you know, another 40 years, just about. Yes.
How old do you think she was when she had the baby?
She was 90 years old. She was 90 years old when she had Isaac. She was 90. She lived to be 127, and it appears this was shortly after the test that Abraham went through. Isaac may very well have been there for about 33, you know, just the estimate I gave you last week, about 33 years of age. I kind of think 33 and a half, you know, just kind of guessing on that, but seems to fit some of the typology that we went through and that God would have us to relate to. So chapter 24 deals with that and deals with Abraham's purchase of a burial plot to bury Sarah, as well as a burial plot for himself later on, because even when he died later, he had Isaac and Ishmael bury him with Sarah in that particular plot that he got there. And the burial plots of Israel were important because they became like sign marks of the history of the patriarchs through that land. They were like almost like, I guess you could say, signs of who the land belonged to, because of the burial plots they bought at different strategic locations around Israel. Jacob bought his at one particular spot. Isaac had his at a particular spot. And they had these places almost like landmarks in Israel, showing who the land really belonged to. So going on from there to to Genesis 24, we read a little bit in there. Genesis 24 deals with really the marriage of Isaac. And I thought I'd cover that a little bit, maybe not read all of it, but just a couple of principles for the benefit of any young people, middle-aged people, old people contemplating marriage. And hit upon a couple of highlights of things that I think are important. Verse 1, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age," or well advanced in age. So this is sometime after Sarah had died. In fact, at this point in time, I think, if I recall correctly, that Isaac might have been about 40 years old at this point in time. "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh." I don't really quite understand this. I looked up in a number of commentaries and other areas trying to find out what this tradition of putting the hand under the thigh was all about, and no one seemed to be clear about it. It seemed to be very obscure, but it was some kind of a way of making a vow back in those times. And why under the thigh, I don't know. Maybe I'll find out later. But at this point, I don't know. But they would put the hand under the thigh and make a vow. And they would be obligated to that vow when they went through that. So Abraham told him, "Put your hand under my thigh and make this vow to me." He said, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." And there was a good reason for that. There are many good reasons for that, not only because of genetic and physiological reasons and what God was attempting to preserve in the line of Israel. That's one of those. But even more so, it was because the Canaanites were corrupt. They were spiritually corrupt. Remember the curse that was pronounced upon Canaan when we read way back in, what was it, can't remember now, Genesis 9, I think it was? Way back in Genesis 9, when Noah pronounced the curse that would be upon Canaan, and that Canaan would be a servant of service, which would be servant of service to the children of Shem, that line. So these promises and prophecies are being preserved as well. And then, of course, God makes the statement to Abraham early on. We read that too, that his descendants would come into the land some 430 years later. But he had to wait until what? The sins of the Amorites were full? Until they reached that maximum level in which God would allow intervention at that point in order to destroy their wickedness and their evil. So there are other prophetic reasons that are involved as well. But one principal thing here is that it is important that you marry in line as closely as possible with your faith. Now, the ancestors or relatives of Abraham still had some knowledge of the true God. They still had that as part of their culture, even though there were a lot of other things that weren't all that good as well. But they still had knowledge of the true God and still believed in the true God, in spite of all the other stuff that surrounded it. So Abraham knew that the best thing to do would be to send his son back in that direction to get a wife. And once again, for physiological, genetic reasons, as well as spiritual reasons, sent him back there. So he sends his servant. He doesn't send Isaac. Now, I don't know why he didn't send Isaac. I asked that question. I haven't figured that one out yet. Maybe it's because he didn't want the choice to be based on Isaac's eyes, but rather on what God would choose. Period. This has to be by God's miraculous intervention. But thou shalt go into my country, into my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring your son again into the land from where you came? In other words, do I bring Isaac back with me in that case, if she won't come with me? And Abraham said to him, beware thou that you bring not my son there again. Don't take him back there. Now, I think one reason for this is because we know that God brought Abraham out of there and is establishing him and his descendants in the land. And it's God's purpose that that not be broken by Isaac going back, because he just might opt to stay. God is taking no chances on Isaac staying there. His purpose is to establish the descendants of Abraham in this area. Also, there may be some other good reasons. If he leaves out of the land, it might be hard for him to come back because the people may not let him come back. And you'll see what I mean about that a little later as we read through. You know, Isaac didn't exactly have an easy time with the inhabitants of that area. They became somewhat, you know, disconcerted by him and even afraid of him. Now, if he had left, they might have tried to ensure he could not come back. They might have tried to do that. But going on here, Abraham told him to beware. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto your seed will I give this land. He, this is the faith of Abraham speaking here, and God's prophetic spirit in him speaking. Remember, Abraham is a prophet. By the way, so is Isaac, was a prophet. By the way, so was Jacob, a prophet. They were all prophets. Going on here, he says, he shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife unto my son from there. And if the woman will not be willing to follow you, then you shall be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son there again. In other words, if God does not, you know, according to what God has shown me, he's going to send his angel before you, and this is all going to work out okay. But now, if this is not right, and she won't come, then you're loose from your vow. Come on back. But don't take my son back there. God will provide some other way. But don't take him back there. There's some powerful lessons in this when you think about it, isn't it? When God takes us out of Egypt, or out of a place that is of evil, or away from the world, we are not to go back. We're not to go back at all. It's not a good thing, and God does not look upon it kindly. There's one scripture that talks about those who go back to the way of evil and sin like a dog going back to their vomit. That's the way God looks at it. I don't know if you've seen a dog do that before. I have, and not a pretty sight. Really isn't. But that's the way God looks at it when we go back. We are not to look back. There's another scripture that says that God said he takes no pleasure in them who draw back. And then we already saw the situation earlier with Lot's wife looking back. It's not a good thing to look back. I know when I first came into the church and I was brand new and a babe and going through those early trials, I started to look back. I have to be honest. I started looking back and said, boy, I don't know if I, you know, this is more what I bargained for here. This is tough. This is not easy. I said, and I actually complained to the Lord. I mean, I'm ashamed to even admit that now, but I actually complained and said, Lord, you know, couldn't you have waited until the last great day? Called me then when there's no problems and not all these difficulties? Well, I'm ashamed to even admit that now. Well, God had mercy on me in spite of my weakness at that time. And now I can't look back. I can't look back. There's no desire to go back to what I was. In fact, my cry on a daily basis is, Lord, deliver me from what I was and what I yet still am. Deliver me from that. I don't want to be those things. I want to be changed. In fact, my prayer oftentimes, Lord, I wish you could just wipe my mind, take this spiritual sponge and just wipe my mind of all of everything that's happened to me in my life, where I wouldn't even be aware of any of it anymore, period. And I'd be like some newborn babe, completely innocent and totally naive to any of it. Well, one day we really are going to actually be like that. God is actually going to do that, and once we are, you know, out of this flesh. Once we have been perfected in the Spirit and by resurrection, God is going to do that. But in the meantime, we're growing toward that. And less of our evil past should be just that, in the past. Something we have no relationship to. And as we grow, in fact, brethren, we really should come to a point where the idea of going back is repugnant, because sin should increasingly become more and more repugnant to us. Where you see the things that are happening in the world, it should really just, it should grieve your spirit. It really should. As we grow more and more. And if those things that are happening in this world grieve your spirit, and it is a repugnance to you, it's revolting to you. I was looking at a particular religious show. I think it was last night. Yeah, it was last night. I won't mention any names, but this particular couple, you know, they're preaching and they're, you know, well, whatever they call it, is repugnant to me. Literally repugnant. I turned to Doris and said, you know what? Just looking at them, even looking at them, is revolting. I said, okay, we've looked at enough of that. This is revolting. I mean, the imagery as well as the words and what they teach is revolting. And the longer that you're in this way of life, the more revolting that which is false and wrong, as well as the imagery that goes with this stuff, should be to us. It really should be. And we should not, it should not be any attraction at all looking back. And Christ said, the person who puts their hand to the plow and turns back, his soul takes no pleasure in him. None at all. Takes no pleasure. So God is teaching that principle to Abraham, and he's teaching that principle to Isaac. Don't look back. Don't take my son back there. You see. Going on. Verse 9, and the servant put his hand on the thigh of Abraham's master and swore to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city Nahor. This tells you something about Abraham too. It tells you how trustworthy this servant was because of what? The leadership, the teaching, the example, and how Abraham had impressed this servant. That he could trust this servant to go up to this place many, many, many miles away from where Abraham was and trust him to carry out this mission. And that really speaks to the leadership of Abraham, really. The kind of personality that he was and the kind of individual that he was. He taught not only his children about God, he taught his servants about God. They feared God. They feared God. And this servant feared God enough not to go against the vow he made to Abraham because of the potential he had to face God if he broke that vow. It just goes to show you the kind of man Abraham was. He had a powerful influence over his entire household. That meant all of his servants even as well. And he gave him all this wealth to take with him. Now the guy could have easily just, you know, say, hey, you know, I've been wanting my freedom for years. Now I've got everything I need to be on my own. He's got all these camels and his cattle, and no doubt probably silver and gold, I'm sure he had, you know, because in those days they gave a dowry, you know, when they took a bride. And so he probably had all kinds of wealth. He could have said, hey, I'm splitting, you know. But he didn't. Verse 11, and he made his camel, and his servant took the 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And we read about that much earlier, about Nahor. Nahor was named after Nahor. So we read about that. And he made his camels to kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray you send me good speed this day. Now he's praying to Abraham's God. Impressive. And show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels to drink also. Let the same be she that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that you have showed kindness unto my master. She whom who you have appointed, he said. In other words, this is God's involvement, God's direction. God is in control here, even of who was going to be Isaac's wife. God knew the type of person that would be necessary, and the type of individual, the certain type of character, so that line would have a certain character within it as well. And someone who would also follow the true God. See, God is the one who does the calling. I want you to keep that in mind. God calls. And what we see in the example of Abraham, and as well as we go down with Isaac now, and as well with Jacob, is we see example of God's calling. How he has done this even from the beginning. Calling whom he wills, whom he desires at a certain period of time. That's really what predestination is really all about, by the way. Predestination really is just simply about God's overall order of calling. His time order of whom he calls, when he calls them. That's all predestination really is. I know that some believe predestination means that God has determined who will be saved and not saved. Like certain people are preordained to death and destruction, and certain people are preordained, regardless of their will, to be in his kingdom regardless of what they do. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. Preordination, it deals with God's process of calling and the order in which he does it. So God now has called Abraham, he's called Isaac, and he's calling Rebecca. And she could have refused and not went, because she still had free will. As you'll see down here, her free will was still involved, because even her father and her brother asked her if she wanted to go. You'll see that down there in just a moment here. And verse 15, and it came to pass before he had done speaking that behold, Rebecca came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. So this here is a distant cousin of Isaac. By the way, it was not wrong even under the Levitical covenant for cousins to marry. Now, it's against the law in most states, so don't nobody run out and get their cousins, you know. So I tell you not to do that. But in the Bible, it was legal for that to be done. But God, of course, did not allow them to marry like sisters and brothers and that kind of thing. During the early part of the history of mankind, they were allowed to do that. But as they went further down in history, that was, of course, made illegal. And the reasons why is because as you marry close in the family that way, and there's enough evidence now to back that up in our present day, there begin to be other factors in which the genetic weaknesses begin to become more prominent the closer in you marry. And so at that point, the marriage had to be at a further distance away to ensure a better quality, if you will, blessing of birth. I hear something beep, beep, beeping. What is that? Someone's dialing in, maybe? Yeah, I heard the phone beeping. But anyway, going on. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out. And in verse 16, the damsel was very fair to look upon, meaning very beautiful. She was very beautiful, like Sarah. Very beautiful. And I would imagine with Isaac, he probably couldn't accept anything less. His mother was very beautiful. So, very beautiful. Neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of your pitcher." Now, he's already prayed this prayer. And she said, "Drink, my Lord." And she hastened, let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also." Remember what he had said? She automatically did this. Now, this is God that's involved. And God has put it on her heart to give water to his camels so he would know that this is the one. Until they have done drinking, she hastened, emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again into the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. So you also see here a tremendous humility and attitude of service that Rebekah had. It's just automatic with her. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosper or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half of a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. I don't know what those measurements are. You can look them up, though. Any good Bible dictionary would give you the measurement in English and what that would be in English weight. And said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." See, they really kept those lines, the knowledge of their lineage. They kept that stuff back then. She said moreover to him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. He knew that God had answered his prayer. He knew that. For one thing, where did Abraham send him? Sent him back to his relatives. And he ran into one of the relatives at the well. And then God answered his prayer concerning her. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Now, of course, you can go on down and read the rest of the story and stuff. I just wanted to give you an intro to it, and you probably already have read it. But going on, he goes to the house, and then he reveals who he is, and they, you know, inquire about Abraham and so forth, and they rejoice because they realize that he's associated with Abraham. And then he tells them the story of his master sending him. And then, of course, he mentions his prayer to them and about her having gave water to the camels and himself and so forth. And then he says, you know, and makes it known that she's the one that is for my master's son. And then, of course, they have him lodge overnight. And then they ask her, he gives them all the gifts and presents and everything else. Then they ask her, "Do you want to go with this man?" And Rebekah says, "Yes." Like that. "Yes, I'll go." Which tells you something about Rebekah. Not only was she humble, but she believed the story that he told. She believed what he said and the miracle that was performed. She believed. She had faith, and she had the insight to see it. You'll notice later on as well that Rebekah was a prophetess as well. You'll see that later. God actually gave Rebekah prophecy. And gave Rebekah insight into certain matters that even Isaac didn't have. You'll notice that later on. Well, anyway, just to make a long story short, Isaac is out in the field one day, and the servant comes back and brings Rebekah back. And then, of course, they go get Isaac, and he comes, he sees Rebekah, and it says he immediately falls in love with her. Just like that. He knew she was the one. And I'd just like to add this for my sons who are sitting over there, and for, you know, anybody else who's single in here, you know, that the one for you, God can make it known to you who it is and bring them to you, even if they're halfway across the other side of the world somewhere. He can do that. He can bring them to you if you trust in Him. If indeed it is your will, His will rather, for you to have that blessing, He can grant whatever it is at any time He so wishes, and it's always better if He does it. Always better if He does it. Because He knows exactly what is needed and exactly how to fulfill those things. A lot better than we do. A whole lot better. And I think this is an excellent example of God putting people together in such a way as to continue to honor Him and for His will to be carried out. So anyway, she goes back, and again, her and Isaac now are together, and he puts her in his mother's tent. Back in those days, the women had their own tent, and the men had their own tent. So they had some space. You know, I think that might be a good idea sometimes. They had some space. They had their own space, you know. They had their own space. So he put Rebecca in his mother's tent. Now, that was quite a high honor. Quite a high honor. And it appears that Abraham didn't have any objections to this. You know, he was happy. Verse chapter 25, Abraham marries again. You know, he gets, I guess, pretty lonely. I mean, you know, well, you think about it. I mean, the man had been married for, I guess, 100 years. You know? Kind of tough to be by yourself after 100 years of a relationship. And so he gets married again. He marries a woman named Keturah. The significance of this marriage, for us anyway, is that the descendants that he had through Keturah, they themselves became a great nation in their own right. It appears from what history we do have available that much of what we call Austria is descended from those children of Abraham. Some parts of Austria is German and not descended from Abraham. But a significant part of the Austrian people is from Abraham. They have a historical chronicle called the Austrian Chronicles. And in the Austrian Chronicles, they actually mention Abraham by name as part of their history. Nobody seems to take it very seriously, you know, as these ancient, I guess they look upon it as sort of like ancient mythology or something, you know. But it's chronicles of the people coming into the land of Austria and building that area, and Abraham is mentioned in the Austrian Chronicles, along with some other famous names, by the way. I think Shem is mentioned in there, I believe also. I think Asher is mentioned also in there. Yes.
Aren't they mentioned as royalty?
They're mentioned as royalty, yes. They're mentioned as royalty. Yes, they certainly are. As princesses and so forth, they're mentioned as that. So we can go through here, chapter 25. We don't have to deal with all of it. It also mentions about Ishmael and the children of Ishmael, which were 12 princes. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because you see, 12 is also associated with Israel, which was the organized beginning of a particular nation of people. But also Ishmael was the organized beginning of a nation of people. 12 tribes of Ishmael. Then you get the 12 tribes of Israel. And those tribes have been at each other's throats for centuries and still are to this very day. Still have that conflict over in the Middle East with the children of Ishmael and the children of Israel still today. They've been fighting all those centuries. So jumping down to verse 19 of chapter 25, we go into the birth of Isaac's children. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. You see, God was doing these things a certain way to show that it was He. He was the one that was making the choice, even in their having children. He was the one that was establishing the promise that was made to Abraham about what he would do with their seed. So he would do things a certain way so they wouldn't know it.
They would know that this had divine intervention and miraculous intervention for this to come about. Isaac himself was the miracle baby. And now his first child or children are a miracle. And she had twins. And God ordained these twins. He opened up her womb that she had these twins. And a remarkable story takes place here with incredible lessons. Incredible lessons that takes place with this. Let's read it. And so God opened Rebekah's womb and she conceived. Verse 22. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" You know, what's going on here? She had these two twins. I mean, not two twins, but twins. And the twins were actually, was like wrestling with each other in there. And she was going through some real changes, I guess. You know, she probably couldn't rest either because of what was going on. So she said, "What's going on?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. This goes to show you the type of woman Rebekah was. She was a godly woman. She went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, you see? See, God only speaks directly like that to prophets and prophetesses. There's only people he speaks directly to that way. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Meaning the one that is born last would be the actual stronger one of the two. The firstborn, which is always looked upon as the prize in every family, and normally is the one that the birthright goes to, in this case would actually be the weaker one. Would be the weaker of the two children. And they were actually struggling in the womb. Now, this is an incredible story. Because God is actually doing this. And he's establishing two nations here. And he's got these two nations. I mean, these two people are of such different nature, they can't get along even in the womb. This is an amazing thing. It's so opposite, so completely contrary the one to the other. Totally different. And God has a purpose in all of this that he's working out, a purpose that's being worked out thousands of years in advance, which is an amazing thing. Remember, we went through that in the sermon on God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign. He really is in control far more so than we realize. Even in many instances, I won't say all, but even in many instances, even in the birth process itself, for many of those whom he has called. Who knows? Maybe many of us in this very room. God has something to do with your birth. I'm not saying in every case, but he may have. He may have. I don't know. But in this particular case, we know he did. Going on. And one of them would not be a nice person even. I used to look at stuff like this, and it was hard for me to understand God doing something like this. It seemed unfair. It really did. It seemed unfair to me. But see, you have to have the whole total picture, the whole big picture of God's plan of salvation, the overview of what he is doing and how he is doing it in order to appreciate something like this. Otherwise, you could easily look at this and say, this is very unfair. Here was this guy, Esau, as we'll find out in a moment, who was kind of a profane person. And God has already determined from the womb, you know, the characteristics physiologically this individual would have and what his potential would be and what he would be like. How he would, you know, grow and so forth. Let's read some more. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. I've heard someone explain this many years ago. I tried to look it up to find information on it. I wasn't able to find it. It's not that it's not available. I'm probably not looking in the right place. But I heard someone explain it many years ago that there's a particular birth defect that some children are born with where they have sort of like a hairy down all over them. And it's what they call a recessive trait. It means something is lacking in the child genetically that causes this here hairy down to be on them when they're born. So I was trying to find, looking up birth anomalies and so forth, to try to find this trait and what causes that. But anyway, it's a recessive trait which indicates something lacking in the physiology of the child that's born. Something that's lacking there. But I don't remember the details now, and I if anyone finds that information, I would certainly like to have it so I can relate to this better myself. But I do recall years ago someone mentioning that, and I could not pull up, from my own search, I could not find a proof to substantiate what this is, but this is obviously not normal. I mean, we at least say that. It's obviously not normal. This child is born with all this red hair on them, you know, and it's not talking about the hair on the head. This is talking about this person was covered with hair. And as you will read later on, this continued in his life period, and that Esau was an extraordinarily hairy individual. I've seen a few human beings that are very hairy. You know, I've seen guys, you know, that had hair going down the back of their neck and down their middle of their back, looked like one of those pictures of the Wolfman or something, you know. I've seen guys like that, you know. Some guys like that. And then guys who had so much hair on their chest that it almost looked like a blanket was on their chest, you know. I've seen guys like that. But this, what he saw, seems to be something even far beyond that. You know, he's just a very extraordinarily hairy-looking person going on. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. So Esau was named Esau, which meant hairy. That's what Esau means, hairy. And his brother, who took a hold of his heel, he just grabbed, you know, the impression, the feeling that you get is almost like Jacob is grabbing hold of Esau's heel saying, you're not getting out without me, and if I can, I'm going to pull you back, and I'm going to get ahead of you. It's like that. And so when he came out, Rebekah named him Jacob, subplanter, someone that would take and uproot Esau and plant himself in Esau's place. She already knew the prophecy, though, remember what God had said. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old, or 60 years old when those two were born. So that was 20 years after he and Rebekah got married. Going on. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Boy, you would think so. Hairy guy, you know. Probably overloaded with hormones, you know, and testosterone. And, yeah, no doubt. A cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man. In some places it says a smooth man, meaning he was not a hairy guy. You know, and he probably did not look like the kind of guy that was going to be running around out there in the woods all day. That wasn't his thing, you know. He preferred to raise cattle. You almost get the image a little bit of Cain and Abel all over again. You get a little bit of that in a way with Cain and Abel all over again. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And of course, you can see this happens in a lot of families sometimes, where one parent will love one child better than another, and another parent will love another child more than another. And sometimes this creates conflicts, you know, and problems. And these two had enough already going against them to begin with, because they start out in the womb. Now they got two parents, one favoring the other over the other. So that had to create some more tension there, some more problems. It says Isaac loved Esau because, and that's because I think Isaac probably liked Esau because he was a man of the field and he was masculine, you know. And most fathers want, you know, strong, masculine child, and this is their firstborn. You know, it's the way fathers tend to think. And Esau sort of fit that image and looked strong, but it turns out he was really not the strongest one. Appearances are deceiving, but he really was not the strongest one. But he appeared that way. And Isaac loved Esau, did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's because she knew. Rebekah knew. And it appears for some reason, I don't know why, for some reason it seems like God did not tell Isaac about this, but he told Rebekah. And for some reason, Rebekah didn't tell Isaac about this. She kept it to herself. Now, I don't know why. Maybe I don't know if God told her to keep it to herself or what. It doesn't tell us, really, exactly what's going on. Or maybe she told Isaac, but maybe Isaac forgot it. I don't know. But for some reason, Isaac just focused in on Esau, and that was it. But Rebekah knew which one the Lord had chosen. And so she loved Jacob. And she probably even told Jacob at some point in time about the prophecy, what God had said. So Jacob knew, probably, that he would be the one to get the birthright. But for some reason, Isaac don't seem to be in tune with this. Going on, and so Jacob was in the field one day, and he was making boiling some soup. It says sod potash in your King James English, but that means he was making some soup. And soup is one of your best forms of food, because by boiling, you get all the nutrients in the out of your vegetables and stuff that are in the juice, and is easily assimilated into your body. By the way, juicing, if you have one of those juicing machines, it does the same thing. And you can get all of the nutrients in your body a lot easier by through soup. So here they were making this soup, very popular back then. And Esau was out in the field. And he was coming from out in the field. He had been out there, no doubt, probably a number of days. He was hunting. He hadn't caught anything. He probably was living off of something on something very sparse. He'd used up a lot of energy. And he had a ravaging, raging hunger. A raging hunger. And here he is, he comes out of the field and he sees Jacob sitting down with a pot of stew. That's what it was. There's some lamb in there, some beans, you know, a nice lamb bean stew, and all the other goodies, because you know they ate the onions and garlic and all the other stuff back then. And they put salt in their food and stuff like that, like we do. So he probably had it seasoned good, and that smell was wafting out over the field. And here comes Esau. Barely able to walk, been out in the field for days. And he smells the smell. Where's that coming from? You know, he probably smelled the smell before he even saw Jacob. So then he moves and he sees Jacob, moves down the field and he sees him. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage," or that soup. So it may have been sort of a red, maybe red lentil. I know you back in the Middle East, lentil beans for centuries has been very popular for making soups, and you've got about two or three, four different types of lentil beans, and I know one of your lentil beans is a red lentil bean. Maybe that's what it was, a red lentil bean soup with some lamb and stuff like that in it. So he said, "Behold, I am at the point to die." Now, wait a minute, back up. Let me back up here. He said, "I am a faint," verse 30, "therefore was his name called Edom." So his name was changed to Edom, which meant red. Red. Because he wanted this red bean soup. So anyway, and Jacob says, "Sell me this day your birthright," you see? See, Jacob already knew he was supposed to get it anyway. But when this happened, he saw this as his opportunity. Very opportunistic individual Jacob was. And he saw this as a way to get the birthright. Now, that wasn't the way that God was going to originally do it, but, you know, God went ahead and used it. He used it. But it wasn't the way God intended for it to be done. Jacob outright stole the birthright from Esau. Yes.
Did he actually steal? And number two, he had, I mean, was Jacob that mean, or how would you say? My brother came in and asked me for some soup. Wouldn't I, you know, it's almost like saying, well, what kind of person was Jacob?
Very good question. He was a human being. See, one of the things that about the Bible that makes it such a remarkable book, it does not hide the faults, the frailties, the weaknesses of its greatest heroes. Even all of the heroes in the Bible, God lets you know just about with every one of them, at least to some extent, some of their frailties. It probably doesn't let you know them all. But to some extent, it lets you know some of their frailties because they were not perfect men. It also lets you see their growth process, how they had to grow. They had to grow into character. They didn't have it right away. They had to go through a number of experiences. They had to learn some things. They had to go through trials in order to get to a certain point. Jacob is just starting out. He's a young man here. He's ambitious. His mother's told him probably about the birthright and about the prophecy that God had given her. He's ambitious for the birthright. At this point in time, Isaac is extremely wealthy. I'm not saying they're seeing the birthright all the way down for thousands of years, but at this point, Isaac is extremely wealthy. He has cattle in the thousands. He has wealth untold. He's got gold. He's got silver. He's got everything he got from Abraham. And as you read through here, you notice we skipped some of it going back into some of the other chapters. You read that yourself. You notice that it talks about all the enormous wealth that's added to Isaac. Enormous wealth. In fact, so much wealth that the people in the land became afraid of Isaac. They're afraid that at some point in time, he would dominate them. Because he was actually getting all the wealth. He was growing just that much. And the scripture mentions about the servants of his household. It doesn't give us the number, but it lets us know his household was great. He had, no doubt, hundreds of servants. Isaac did. It was almost like he was just building a little nation all around him, you know. He had an army. Isaac did. And God protected him and let Isaac know he would protect him. We skipped some of that, but it's there. You can read that yourself. But these men were men. They had weaknesses like any man. And Jacob was ambitious. He was ambitious. Remember, he's the stronger one, right? And if you look at, you know, the world, and you look at history, strong men usually are ambitious men. Now, that ambition can be misdirected. There's nothing wrong with ambition if it's for the right cause, right reason, right way, and so forth. But you can have individuals who can be ambitious, and that ambition can be motivated out of carnality, then it's a bad thing. And at this point in his life, he was young and he was carnal. He was very carnal. And so he wanted the birthright. And it appears that Isaac was up in age somewhat at this point, and Isaac was sickly, and they probably were thinking in terms he might die. He was blind, sickly, and they were thinking he might die. God was allowing Isaac to go through a tremendous trial in his health, and the loss of his eyesight, because Isaac had to continue this way. They thought he was going to die right then. Actually, they thought he really was going to die right then. But Isaac actually lived another 40 years like that. So it was a tremendous trial that Isaac was going through. And, hey, better get myself positioned here to get this birthright, because, you know, Dad's going to die here in a moment. And so I better position myself to get this thing. And you're right, that was cruel. Every time I read that, I say that was a cruel thing to do to somebody, you know, because here was the guy starving. He was hungry. I believe Jacob probably would have ultimately given the soup to him, but I think he was going to push it to the max to make it work for him if it could. Now, if it hadn't worked, and if Esau said, I can't do it even if I starve to death, I can't do it, I'll lay down on this ground and starve before I give up my birthright, Jacob probably would have went ahead and gave him the soup. I'm assuming he might would have done that. But he was going to push it to the max. And he did. And going on, and this is one of the most powerful lessons in the Bible for us. Another powerful lesson about What are you willing to give up to keep the birthright? Or what are you willing to give the birthright up for? You see, we have been called to be the first fruits in God's kingdom. And we have a birthright that no one else has or will have. Do you realize that? That those who are being called now into the churches of God to be the very bride of Christ, which, by the way, Rebecca was a type of. Rebecca was a type of the church. Remember, Isaac was a type of Christ. We already went back to that, remember? So if Isaac was a type of Christ who gave up his life on Mount Moriah, was sacrificed up there, Abraham, the type of God the Father, offering up his only son, what would that make Rebecca? A type of Christ. See how Rebecca was to her husband, how humble she was, and how God-fearing she was, and reverent of God, and God even spoke to her directly? That's right. Tremendous example of the humility and the God-fearing nature of Rebecca. She was a type of Christ. Well, let's go down a little bit further. I forgot what I was going to say, just lost part of my thought. So let me see if I can regain it. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee." And Jacob said, "Sell me this day your birthright." Yeah, that's what I want to talk about, the birthright. The fact that we are the church which Rebecca was a type of. And we have a birthright. What are we willing to give up to keep it? Or what are we willing to let take cause us to give up? So he must have been in pretty bad shape. He must have been in pretty bad shape. He must have gone a few days without eating and possibly no water or very little. And, you know, that part of the world can get pretty hot. You can dehydrate real quick. So he was in pretty bad shape. He said, "What profit? It's not going to profit me anything if I'm dead." And he probably was thinking in his mind, "Well, I'll go ahead and get the soup, you know, and then, you know, Daddy's going to bless me with the birthright later." I mean, my promising him that he can have a birthright is not going to mean anything. Not going to mean anything. So he said, "Yeah." He said, "Okay, yeah, you can, you know, what profit?" So Jacob says, "Swear to me this day." And back in those days, to swear was extremely and profoundly binding. So he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and it does here now, it lets you know it was lentils. So it was a red bean, red lentil. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's an incredible thing. For a bowl of soup, which one of us is prepared to sell our birthright for a bowl of soup, figuratively speaking? You have to keep that in mind. We have to be very careful. I was going to read, time probably won't permit me now. We've gone on over it before, but I'll just give you the chapter and scriptures. You can write it down in your notes. Romans 9, verses 1 through 24, dealing with the election. Dealing with the election. And how God calls and elects individuals. He not only elects individuals that he's preparing for salvation. They still have a choice in the matter, though. They can choose not to respond to the call. And that's what predestination is all about. It's about the process and the time order of God's calling. And it talks about God's election, not only of those whom he's calling for salvation, but his election even of those individuals he's called for destruction. That's right. And Esau is one of these people. And why did God do this? He did this to be a living, written example for us of someone despising their birthright and so profane in their nature that they would choose some temporal, limited pleasure over a long-range blessing. Just to paint that in the Bible for you and I. And if you go back in Romans 9, it tells you about God having vessels under honor and vessels unto dishonor, vessels unto blessing, and vessels unto destruction. You remember the example, of course, of the scripture talking about God raised, he said, I raised up Pharaoh for this very cause. Remember that? In order to gain glory for himself, in order to paint a picture. Now, this stuff sounds ugly on the surface of it all. But when you understand the overall plan of God and how he's working out that plan and what he's doing and the conclusion of it, then you know that God is really very merciful. Because, see, his goal is to save all. Even the ones that are being used for vessels of destruction today, his goal is to save them later when you understand, of course, as I believe most of you do, about that holy day that we keep every year at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles called the Last Great Day. And the power of that one holy day, what it pictures of how God is finally going to bring all the pieces together. And all human beings who have ever lived, and all the ones who have been vessels of destruction even, now have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of God. But he would have used them to write history. And he would have used even their blood to write that history. History written in human blood, which it is anyway, isn't it? And God uses that to teach. And he has it written down in the Bible. And he lets us know. He's fair enough with us to let us know he does this. He says, see, I do this. And what does that do? It lets us know that he is sovereign. He is over everything. He is God. And who are we to defy him? In fact, there's a scripture. Let's turn to Romans 9. I guess I had to read a little bit in there. Romans 9. I'm going to start at verse 9 here. You can read from 9 all the way through verse 24, or most of the chapter. Be good to read. It's a very profound chapter, very deep, difficult to understand and appreciate. But let's start at verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, showing God's involved election again, but in this case causing Sarah to have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that called. Meaning that the basis of what is happening here has nothing to do with one being better than the other. But it's according to God's own election or plan and predetermination how he's working something out here. That's what it's talking about. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Meaning loved less in the Greek. Esau have I loved less. In other words, what God is saying, he has chosen to show more love to Jacob and to show less love to Esau. But for a reason, for a purpose. Because of something he's working out. And lessons that he's painting. Imagery that he's creating in order for us to learn from. And he's doing this because God intended this to happen in a certain way so that a lesson would be profoundly painted that especially for us, the church today, would look at this and not throw away our birthright. See the danger of what could happen for just a bowl of soup. Going on, it says here, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, that's the automatic human reaction. That's the very first thing we would think. Well, this is not fair, Lord. It says here, is there not righteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, and I used to have a hard time with this. I used to read this when he said this to Moses. And I used to say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. You know why God does it this way? It just told you, didn't it? so that it has nothing to do with anything anybody does. Has nothing to do whether or not you're a good person or a bad person. His compassion and his mercy is based on his grace and his grace alone, not by the works of any human being. You see? And God wants to show this lesson, that it is I that gives you power to get wealth. It is I that give you this. But you know, we human beings are so dense, it's so easy for us to attribute so much to ourselves. And one of the most important things that God wants to teach is humility and meekness. And God is doing this thing in such a way from A to Z so that the entire population of human beings who have ever existed from Adam until the last great day, no one will have anything they can glory in. No one. In the end, nobody will be able to glory in the human flesh. All glory will go to God and God alone. And that's where it should go. And the more you learn about God, the more you know that's where it should go. Only He's worthy to be glorified, brother. Only God is. God is supreme. He is the most high. He is infinite. He is absolute. He's eternal. He's all wise. He's perfect. He's perfectly good. He's right. He's perfectly right. Who can match that? How can we put praise to anything else above Him? How can we be thankful to anything else more than Him? It's a character flaw to be anything less than that. And so therefore, in order for us to be in the kingdom of God, God must eradicate that kind of flaw from us. How does He do it? Well, He's developed a plan on how to do it. That's how He does it. Then it goes on here. For the scripture says, unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God is demonstrating His power and His sovereignty. So He is taking someone like Pharaoh, hard-headed guy that he is, and said, okay, here's a hard-headed guy right here, and this will be ideal for me to demonstrate my power and my glory. Because I know what he's going to do. You know, he's so full of pride. Well, it'll be easy to do this with him. I'll do this in such a way where his pride will just make him all the more stubborn. And then I'll gain all the more glory when I complete this. And then he'll be converted later on after he wakes up and realizes he got drowned in the Red Sea and all the other stuff that he went through. Then I'll be able to talk to him. He'll be willing to listen at that point, see. He'll be willing to listen. That I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. You see, you hear that? That's why I pray to God all the time. One of my most frequent prayers to God, especially when I haven't been doing right like I should be, I'll say, God, please forgive me, and please don't let my heart be hardened. That's what I'll pray. And I'll say, don't let my heart be hardened, Lord. And Lord, don't use me as one of your vessels unto destruction. Because see, God has this thing. Let me tell you something about God. He's going to use you one way or the other. He will use you unto honor if you're willing and yield it and let him. But if you're not, you know what he'll do? He'll say, well, I'm going to use you anyway. But now you become a vessel unto destruction. Or dishonor. He'll use that. And I say, I don't want to be on the other side of that ledger. I really don't. I don't want to be over there. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And isn't that the natural human response? When we don't see the deeper picture. When we don't really see beyond the scope of where we're at now. And what God is doing over the long range, you know, we have to really be long range in view. And if we're not long range in view, if we're looking only from immediate, you know, time factor that we're presently in, it appears that way. But if you're long range in view and you understand God's mercy, how great it really is and the awesomeness of His plan, if you have that view, you won't ask that question. But if you have the other view, the automatic tendency is to say, well, that seems unfair. Well, you're the one that hardened his heart, so since you hardened him like that, how could you destroy him at the same time? Well, yeah, God hardened his heart, but see, God already knew what was in his heart to begin with. He used it, though, for his purposes. Like, I could become a vessel of destruction if I refuse to yield to God. Then God says, okay, all right, you want to go that way? Let me grease the path for you. So what does he do? He withdraws now all understanding, and because of the natural inclination of where I'm headed anyway, I just go speed right on to destruction. Yes, Mike.
An example of the point you're making is I'm thinking of Israel,
mm-hmm.
the Book of Lamentations. I'm the man who's seen evil or destruction.
Yeah, I love that book, by the way. I used to hate Lamentations, but I love that book.
Because God ordained Israel to glory, like you said.
That's right. And they failed. And when they failed to do what they were supposed to do, what did he do? He allowed their eyes to be darkened, to be blinded, and Israel just went like a grease slid right into the depths of depravity.
Not that they lost salvation,
right?
But they lost that glory that they were ordained to fulfill.
Exactly.
Like our nation today.
Exactly. And you're right. We're headed toward the same direction now. Same direction. And God will use us in this day and age as a vessel unto destruction. It's coming. It's going to happen. And that'll be another example to the whole world, written in the blood of the people. But God's purpose transcends that. It goes beyond that. And when we understand that his purpose transcends that, and how he's doing it, and he has the power to raise someone back from the dead, he can completely heal their mind, body, soul, everything. God can do that. Not only can, but he is going to do it. He promises to do it. There are prophecies all through the Old Testament where he promises to do it. He says he's going to, what the scripture says, what did Christ himself say? Restore all things. You see? He's going to do that. But in the meantime, he says, okay, we're going to write some lessons here in history. We're going to write a few lessons. Yes, Gunnar.
Reading in the book of Hebrews, 12th chapter.
Don't read it. That's my next chapter. That's my next one. That's what I wanted to finish up with. That's a good one. Very good one. Glad you pointed out. But that was the next one anyway. That's where we're going to next after we finish here. Because I'm going to finish up with that because time is fleeting. So it says, what shall you say then unto me? Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that made it, why have you made me thus? Do we have the wisdom to say we know better than God as to how he's doing this, how he's working this out? Are we smarter than he is? We're not. 21, has not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Meaning, do you get this? I want you to understand what it's revealing here. He's enduring with much long suffering, meaning it is something that is not pleasant for him to do. You get that? It's not a pleasant thing. You know, God is a God, because of the way he's motivated, he's willing to take on unpleasant tasks. Things that are not pleasurable to him at all. He says he's willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endure it with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had beforehand prepared unto glory. That's you and I. That's the church he's talking about there. All this is being done beforehand for the glory of the church. In fact, the Bible says that all these things are written for those upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's what the scripture says. Stuff is written for us. So that we can learn these principles and lessons and see God's handiwork and see who he is. And as you do, you cannot help but rejoice. It took me a long time to get to that point because I used to read this stuff and it didn't make sense to me. I said, what's going on here? boy, what kind of God do we serve here? This is kind of mean right here. This is tough stuff. Yeah, and from the short-sighted, limited, carnal human mind, it does appear that way. But once you understand, you see the wonder of it all. But we don't want to be like Esau. We don't want to do what he did. We have been called to glory. We've been called to a birthright. And we don't want to give our birthright up. We don't want to follow Esau. So let's go to chapter 12 of Hebrews that Gunnar was talking about. Hebrews 12. And let's start in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, unless any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So we have to be very careful, brethren, that we don't become defiled by bitterness or anger or some other kind of thing that begins to eat inside and brings us to a place where we could surrender the birthright that God has called us to. I think that's one of the greatest trials that church brethren are going through right now, is this thing of being offended. In fact, I was thinking about bringing a sermon on offense. It just blows my mind to smithereens. I have a hard time comprehending it sometimes, how some of the things that brethren have become offended about have caused them to separate. And, you know, they've got to repent of those things. They've got to come to, you know, they're going to be tested again. I mean, if they leave here, and if they go over there, and if they go there, they still are going to be faced with the same problem and the same test all over again. To me, it kind of seems fitting to go ahead and learn to deal with it now, you know. Why run here, and then run there, and then run there? Because it's just going to follow you wherever you go. It's going to follow you. And it just amazes me the lack of maturity and how we are such children in the way we're handling different matters. And those, as Mike was mentioning in his prayer, I thought, excellent prayer anyway, altogether. But as he was mentioning in his prayer about even like with leadership, there's some who try to look for the perfect leader. Well, there is no perfect leader. You know, God has done another incredible thing. You can relate this back to Romans 9 once again. He can take a vessel, a weak vessel, brethren, and he uses that to his honor. How is that? Because if you're looking in the right way, you see how God is using someone to his honor who is weak. That's to the glory of his salvation, and actually it's supposed to cause us to look to God all the more. Because you know it's a miracle. It's a miracle. When God takes a weak piece of flesh and then uses it a certain way to accomplish his will. And look at the men we've been reading about so far. Have we read anybody that did not show human frailty? Every one of them haven't so far. And we're going to read more about Jacob, and you're going to see more human frailty, aren't you? Then we're going to read about Jacob's sons, and you're going to see more human frailty. We're going to read about Joseph, who was an extraordinary, great man. But even he, too, had to learn humility because he had a vanity problem. He had a problem with vanity. We're going to see that. And God had to humble him before he gave him great power and took him through a humbling process. We're going to see that no matter what leader you might get in this world, that even the very best of them have human weaknesses, problems, makes mistakes. But you have to look at the overview. What is the overall attitude? What is the overall direction? What is the overall spirit? What is the overall teaching? What is the overall, you know, character? You have to look at all that. And not get hung up into the various moments of revealing of a frailty that a person may have in their life. Now, of course, there is a point you can go, this is too far, that's true. That's true. And then you might have to reject some leader altogether if they're preaching false doctrine, if they're living an immoral life, if they're living a spiritual life that is obviously contrary to everything that they teach, then it's time for you to ditch that individual altogether. But on the other hand, the Bible shows that there's supposed to be a certain honor to those who are spiritual leaders, and as well as leaders in this world. As well as leaders in this world. It's supposed to be a certain honor. But what has happened? We live in a situation now in the churches where so many of the churches do not have sound leadership. And in some cases, they could have it, but they're so paranoid of any kind of leadership, they're, the minute someone that might step forward, that could be, they chew them up alive, spit them out, and chase them away. Church is in a lot of trouble. It really is. We don't want to be in a situation, brother, where we get bitter. We don't want to do that. So let's go on here. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. You don't want to be a profane person. You don't want to come to a place where you are profane, illicit in nature. This is someone that's not going to be easily changed. Someone who's hardened in a certain state of mind in sin. As Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. We don't want to be like that. Esau was a profane person. Now God ordained that it ended up that way. He was one of those vessels unto destruction, and he did that to teach us. He's going to deliver Esau later and heal him later. But he wrote something there for us unto whom the ends of the world have come. Verse 17, for you know how that after when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And I haven't read that part yet where he was. I'll read that. In fact, let's turn to it right quick right now. Let's go back to Genesis 25. And let's read where Esau was rejected. Because I want you to see something here that is unfortunate in English, kind of hides. It's hidden in the English. And you have to go into the literal Hebrew to see. Not chapter 25, I'm sorry, chapter 26. No, I'm sorry, chapter 27. I was intending to read up to chapter 27 today anyway. But let's read where, you know the story how Jacob goes in, plotting with he and his mother. Esau is getting ready to be blessed by Isaac and have the blessing of the birthright given to him. Well, Rebekah, she knows that he's not supposed to get it. And see, she knows that a pronouncement from her husband would be validated and backed up by God. See, that's the position those patriarchs had back then. And she knows that. So she decides to take matters in her own hand in a way that she really shouldn't have. But, just to show you how God is, brother, even though they got these human frailties, God is looking at the overall picture too. Still loves them. So he decided to go ahead and use that situation to bless Jacob. Although he could have easily done it in a different way, but Rebekah chose to do it this way. So Rebekah goes out, tells Jacob, look, you know, Esau's gone. He's going to give Esau the blessing. And you should get that blessing. And now here's what you do. You go and I'll make up the soup. Because I know how to make it just like your dad likes it. I'll make it. He'll think Esau made it. Now, you go get me some lamb's wool and stuff, and I'll sew it all up real nice. So, because you know your brother's real hairy, we'll put this stuff on your arms and your neck and everything, just in case your father touches you, then he'll think it's Esau. So, man, they really went through an elaborate route in that situation. And he went to his father. And, of course, his father was suspicious because of the voice. You know, he's blind. He couldn't see. But the voice didn't sound like Esau. So, you know, your voice, he said, come here, let me touch you, you know. So he felt his hairy arms and the hairy neck and everything. So he thought, well, it feels like Esau. He says, but the voice sounds like Jacob. He said, well, I'm Esau, your brother. So he said, well, how were you able to make this so quick? Because he had just sent Esau out in the field to kill some venison. How were you able to make this so quick? And Jacob told a lie on the Lord. Jacob said, the Lord God provided, you know, so far. And lied. Just flat out lied. The Lord God provided. And so then, you know, Isaac being a godly man, he knew the Lord could do things like that. So he said, okay. And he went and pronounced all of the blessings on Jacob. The birthright blessings. the entire thing pronounced on Jacob. Well, Jacob leaves out, and Esau comes back a little later, you know, with the soup prepared for his father and everything. He comes in not knowing what happened, and he comes in, and he says, here's the soup, father, and give me your blessing and so forth. And the father immediately was startled. Who was that came in here? Then he finds out it was Jacob, and that this is Esau in front of him. And he said, and at that point, there's no doubt in my mind that God reveals to Isaac's mind, opens his eyes up spiritually, and lets him see that he cannot pronounce a blessing on Esau. And he tells him, I'm sorry, son. The blessing is on your brother, and it will be fulfilled. He tells him that. It's going to happen. I can't take it back. So then Esau begins to cry, and as we saw in Hebrews 12, he begins to search diligently with tears at this point. You can have a situation, brother, in which you give up the birthright and you turn around and want it back and can't get it back. And it's too late. And that's one of the lessons of Esau. And Esau is crying now and saying, is there some little blessing for me, Lord? Now here's what his father says to him. He said unto him, I have made, verse 37, and Isaac answered unto Esau, behold, I have made him your Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, eat me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac's father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth. Now, doesn't that sound like a blessing? It's amazing. I don't know why they put this in here like this. Several translations translate this properly. But in the literal Hebrew, here's what it says. And Isaac's father Isaac said, behold, your dwelling shall be far from the fatness. That's what it actually should say. Far away from the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. Meaning he would be in an area that would be desolate. And if you look even today where the majority of the descendants of Esau are, they're mixed in, many of them among the Arabic people today, Islamic people in the Middle East, and places like Saudi Arabia, places that are quite arid, or Turkey, which is a very arid country as well. Turkey, in fact, is the dominant area where the children of Esau are at. It's a rocky, in fact, I've seen pictures of it, and some of the pictures I've seen in Turkey, really, it's an ugly looking country to me. Very rough terrain and very ugly looking. Well, that's what he says, you know. That's what his father pronounced on him. And this came to pass. But he only had just one thing to say, verse 40. And by your sword shall you live. And you know what? They have been a people of the sword for thousands of years. They have been a people that have lived by the sword. They always have. Well, you know, you can look at movies and things going back, you know, your Islamic people, you know, and how in every movie they make of them is always by the sword. In fact, there's a movie they made years ago. I can't remember the name of it. Was it Muhammad? And it created a lot of controversy in the Islamic community here in America and around the world. That movie disappeared and haven't heard any more of it since. I don't even think it's played anywhere. It was called Muhammad, I believe, wasn't it? I think that's all it was called, Muhammad. Well, see, it showed Muhammad for the way he was, a warrior, and bloodshed. And they didn't like that. They got real upset. And it created a lot of controversy. And that movie, they took out in grief real quick. I haven't heard any more about that movie since. I guess maybe about 15 years ago, something like that. A good little while ago, anyway. And by your sword shall you live, and shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you shall have dominion that you shall break his yoke from off your neck. That happened. Because the Ottoman Empire came into existence around the 1300s and survived for some 600 years and was the dominant power in the world and broke off of their neck the yoke of Israel. Because all of Europe had to sort of kowtow to that empire for some 500 or 600 years before the British finally defeated them in World War I. They weren't defeated until then. And then they began to break up the Ottoman Empire around 1921, 1922. That's, by the way, how we mentioned, I think, last week, how the Israeli state, the Israeli state came into existence. There were no Palestinians living there. That was all part of the Ottoman Empire. And after World War I, the British, through what they call the Balfour Declaration, divided up that particular area. And since there were Jews living in the area, they gave them a parcel of the land. That was back, though, in 1921. So when 1948 came, after World War II, and Jews start coming back out of Europe because of the Holocaust, where did they go? They started going down there where they already had this little piece of land. But then the Arabs said, we don't want you here. We want you out of here. And then in 1947, I believe it was, when the United States recognized officially that being an Israeli country, and the United Nations, through a particular charter, recognized that being Israel, then from that point onward, we've had war. Because they attacked, I think, within a few days after that declaration was made. I think it was like a week. Might have been less. They attacked immediately and were sorely defeated by a handful of Jews. Thousands of them attacked, but a handful of Jews defeated them. It was almost like biblical days. Handful of them. It's been that way ever since. They're surrounded. 6 million people now approximately surrounded by something like 100 million Arabs, and they can't defeat them. You know something strange about that? You know something strange about that. Well, going back to Hebrews 13, we'll finish up now. 12. It says here, for you know that afterwards he would have inherited the blessing, but he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, although he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that heard and treated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. It's talking about Mount Sinai, when God spoke to them and gave the Ten Commandments. It says we're not coming to that kind of a situation that was on earth. For they cannot endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible is the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So he's trying to tell you that we're not coming to God in the way the children of Israel did back in that physical scene of God's intervention. But you are coming to Mount Zion, meaning you're coming to the real mountain of God, the real holy Jerusalem, the real temple of God. We come to the real thing. But you are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church, of the firstborn. That's what we are. Which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men. Yeah, they are. They're there. And not conscious. But spirits of just men, waiting for the resurrection. Made perfect, you see. Made perfect, really, after we die, to be quite frank. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if we escape not who refused him that spake on earth. You know, they didn't escape back then, remember? What God did to some of them then when they refused. That was an example. See, once again, vessel unto destruction. Once again, writing a lesson in the blood of people. God did that. And God is saying now, if they refused me then, and you see what happened. And that was just a little, tiny, little example. And God did that to try to impress something on our mind. So we would take this whole thing real serious. Because it's actually more serious for you and I than it was for them back then. This is our day of salvation. It wasn't theirs, though. All of Israel is yet going to be raised. They're going to have their next chance. You can go back and read that once again in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. They're going to yet be raised. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And we're talking about now when God causes the earth and all the heavens to be lit up like a fire. And Scripture talks about the earth and all of the elements melting with fervent heat. That's what he's talking about here. That's a whole lot bigger than when he shook the earth back then. Anything that's flesh at that point in time will burn up with the earth and the heavens when they melt at that time. If you're flesh, you're going to burn up with it. And if you're evil, you will burn up with it. And this word, yet once more, signify the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, remember, this is the birthright. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. Both. Not only are we to revere him, we are to fear him. Both. For our God is a consuming fire. So I will stop there today and we'll start back up with chapter 26 next week. I wanted to give you that because there's very powerful lessons that are there concerning Esau and Jacob and what happened. And as you see, we see constant typology that's being shown us and examples of how God is working out his plan and answers to age-old questions. You know, I listen to, as you know, a lot of times the different ministers out there, you know, preaching. And it just gets you so frustrated because you hear them say things. And here we are, we've been given the answers to some of the most profound secrets. Profound secrets that are not known in this world today. That is something to be truly thankful for. Really thankful for. And so when I thank God on Thanksgiving Day, it is not just for the meal. For a whole lot more than that. I enjoy Thanksgiving, but I'm far more thankful for a lot of other stuff than I am just for the meal. So anyway, do we have any questions or any comments or anything that we talk about today? None? Okay, then we'll have a final song and prayer. I'd like to ask Carla if she would give the closing prayer.